Read chapter 2 of Hebrew. We finished chapter 1. We've done it twice. And the last time that we see that the writer wants to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels. Well, see, we'll talk a little bit more about that today. But that is not going to be the emphasis. Jesus was the Son, and then angel was created. Jesus was not created. And angel was created to do God's work. And Son came to redeem God's creatures. And the Son was to be worshipped by the angels. So in every which way you look, that the Son is greater than the angel. That was chapter 1. Now, in chapter 2, let me read from verse 5 to verse 18. You know, there's a lot of him and her, you know, he, him, and a lot of time you get lost in what is the writer trying to say. So what I'm going to do is that whenever that he's referring him as Jesus, I just read it as Jesus. Or he as Jesus, I just read it as Jesus. So that way we don't get confused. Who is saying what? Who is saying what? Referring to whom? So I'm just going to read it like that. It is not to angel. This is verse 5, chapter 2 of Hebrew. It is not to angel he has subject the world to come. That he is God. So I'm going to substitute that. It is not to angel that God has subject the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified it. What is man that you are mindful of Jesus? The Son of Man that you care for, Jesus. You made Jesus a little lower than the angels. God crowned Jesus with glory and honor and put everything under Jesus' feet. In putting everything under Jesus, God loved nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because Jesus suffered death, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvations perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes man holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus said, I will declare God's name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in God. And again, Jesus said, here am I, Jesus, and the children of God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, Jesus might destroy him, the devil, who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angel that Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that Jesus might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's all about Jesus. There's a lot of he, there's a lot of him in there, but it's all about Jesus. I think we must remember the big picture of Hebrew is essentially a book to answer the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There are two, for the Hebrews, there are two, and for the pagans, there are two controversy or two arguments about who is Jesus. And this comes in the early church history. You'll see that also. And on the one hand, the gospel proclaims that Jesus is divine. And the question becomes for the Jews is, how can God, who's divine, who is above all, the creator of all, become a man? Unfathomable. They cannot think. It's not in their vocabulary, in their imagination, that God became a man. Because in all their Old Testament, God is separated. Holy means separations. God is totally separated from the created world. He's not part of the created world. So for the Hebrew, it's very hard for them to have that concept that God became a man. So that's the Hebrew objections. Jesus cannot be God because he's a man. And then following that is that you say that he died. How can God die? How can he is the author of life? How can he die? So these are the two really questions the Hebrew is asking and objecting to Jesus. Then on the other hand, we say Jesus is fully human, right? Because on one hand, Jesus is fully God, he's divine. And then on the other hand, we say, the gospel proclaims that he is fully human. And the question becomes, and then the Hebrew naturally, the Jew naturally conclude, how could a man be more powerful than the angels? How can a man be more powerful than an angel? Angel is a spiritual being. Here you are a man. So how can Jesus be more glorious than angel? More powerful than angel? Because he's a man. He's a man. Then how can he, a man, save us from sin? How can man do that? So these are the argument and questions, controversy regarding Jesus in the first century, because they are not able to merge the two, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You know, we didn't know that, we cannot know that until we had the scripture to tell us that, especially in chapter 2 of Hebrew. It tells us that he is fully God, and there are biblical verses to support that, and he's fully human because the atonement required death. So, as we go to chapter 2, we already see that the writer of Hebrew argue for that Jesus is fully divine. He's greater than an angel. He is the Son of God. That in verse chapter 1, Hebrew 1, verse 3 and 4 speak very clearly. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of a majesty in heaven. So, therefore, he became as much superior to the angel as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So, very clearly, already in chapter 1, that the writer says that Jesus is fully divine, greater than any spiritual being. And then in verse 5 to verse 9 in chapter 2, I think that argument, he further advanced the argument. And he uses the psalm, which is a very famous psalm, to ascribe that to Jesus. And that is, that psalm is from Psalm 8, 4 to 6. It's David's psalm. It's David's psalm. And I'm not sure whether David was referring to the Messiah or not. That's not considered a messianic psalm at that time. But the Hebrew writer used that psalm to ascribe that to Jesus. So the divine Jesus is further argue from verse 5 to verse 9. So in verse 8, he put everything under his feet. In putting everything under Jesus, God loved nothing that is not subject to him. So Jesus was divine. God had loved everything subject to him. But yeah, you don't see everything subject to him. Yet, you see him as a man. Yet, that you see that he suffer and die. So divine divinity of Jesus is further advanced in verse 5 to verse 9. But what the writer is wanting us to see is that through the death and the suffering that you see the glory of God. There is a little words in here in verse 9. Let me read it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So this is what Hebrew presented Jesus. He's divine, and he died. And his death is not just, later on we'll talk about that, not just to bring atonement to us, to bring salvations to us. Because that's what we often present the gospel as, that Jesus died to save us. But here, in verse 9, he says, it is also that by his death that we see the glory of God. By his death and by his suffering, we see the glory of God. You know why? Because you see, verse 9 has that word, because. First part, made a little angel, now crowned with glory and honor. Because he suffered death, so by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. So it's telling you that dying on the cross is not just to save us. Not just to save us, but dying on the cross, so you get to appreciate and fully see the glory of God. Fully see the glory. This is the same thought as Jesus prayed in Garden of Gethsemane in John 17 and verse 1 to 4. I'll read it. This is Jesus' prayer for us, for all of us. But before he get into us, this is what he says. This is what he says. He said, Father, the time has come. The time of crucifixion has come. Glorify your son, that your son might glorify you. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So this is what Jesus prayed before he goes on the cross. This is what he says to the Father. He said, now is the time. Now the time is crucifixions, resurrections. Now this event will glorify your name. People through this event will come to see me, come to see you as the creator, the redeemers. So this event of dying, sufferings, God on the cross is now we feel, oh, so sorry, a man who innocent man died. Or like most of us evangelicals said, oh, thank God that he died to redeem us from sin. No, what Jesus had in mind was that this is a time, God, that you show the world who you are, that you are the creator God. You know, I don't know, every time I get to talk about this, I just feel there is two kind of gospel. One is called the man-centered gospel, another one is God-centered gospel. Man-centered gospel means this, that you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all the benefit of eternal life. I'm not saying that is not true, but that is not the only story. Why Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Some people will say, well, he come to save me. He come to save sinners. Well, Paul says that, and I'm the worst sinner of all. That's what Paul's confessions. Yes, his mission is to come and save sinner. But his purpose to show us who God is. Because in 1 John 14, it says, what? But God became a man and dwelled among us. So we see his glory and the glory of one and only. So his mission is for us. But it's not his mission. His purpose to come is so that we get to see God. So you can see God in the flesh. And the greatest glory of God is when he hung on the cross and died for those that he created. That is why Jesus came. To show us God. And then, because of his death and resurrections, that we received it, because God says, you received it by faith, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. And Jesus says that this is what he come, is that we come to know who God is and the one that he sent to us as the Savior of the world. So you cannot preach gospel without speaking again who Jesus is. Not just what he does. Not just what he does, not just his missions, but who he is. He's fully human, he's fully divine. And then we get into the second part about this is who Jesus is, as the Hebrew presented. This is from verse 11 to 18. It speaks about his humanity. His humanity ultimately brings salvation to man, right? And his humanity enables him to sympathize with you and me. Because he became one of us. Became one of us. And the greatest fear for us is to die. You know, I don't know, before you became Christians, I don't know whether death has any kind of threat to you. If you look at Chinese traditions, you know, nobody wants to die. There's stories about they go discover some kind of pills and then will give you eternal life so you live forever. So there is always a fear of death in any culture and every culture. But here it says that Jesus tasted death for us, for everyone. Verse 9, right? So that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. And then in verse 14, is that since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That's the devil. So in other words, is that his humanity, his death, because of his humanity, destroyed death so that we have no fear of death anymore. That does not mean that you will not die physically. You will die physically, but there is no fear of death. No fear of death. You are not afraid to die. You know why? Because death takes you, is the transitions into everlasting eternal life. And you have that everlasting eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead to give you life. So as you talk about Jesus, when you speak the gospel, you got to speak about Jesus. And all the God's wisdom, glory, power, authority, all instilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he first arrived in Corinth, the church, and he says, I did not come to you with persuasive words, trying to argue for Jesus. God doesn't need our argument for him. Paul there merely to declare, this is what I preach. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. He didn't try to explain anything. And then what he says is this, I come to you with fear and trepidations. And I come to you, I only want to know one thing. That is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of all the wisdom that Paul had, all the education Paul had, he comes to Corinth, which is a city with wealth, and education. He said, I did not come to you with my superior wisdom and knowledge. I come to you, I just want to among you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just him. Because in this, Jesus Christ and him crucified is all of God's wisdom, all of God's love, all of God's power. So he has to become a man. He is a fully man so that he can die. So he can die. So you won't have to die. So you won't have to fear death. That's his humanity. A Hebrew wants to bring that out. He wants you to appreciate that. Hebrew wants you to appreciate that. And then, with his humanity, that he can sympathize with us. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 18. And then in chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, is something that I quoted often about Jesus who sympathized with us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know what is the greatest blessing for you to be a Christian? It's not that your prayer answers. I mean, whatever needs you have, you bring it to God, and God says, okay, I grant you whatever you wish. It's nice. It's nice that if our prayer is answered, and that we feel God is, you know, hear our prayers. But the greatest blessing is not physical material well-being, but the companionship of the Holy God. And the companionship is not just that He is in you. The companionship is God who says, I see you. I understand you. I feel you. That's the companionship. That is only because He became a man and dwell among us. He's not a God who sits kind of in His throne and pronounce judgment on all who sin. He came. He knows why you sin. He knows why you are faithless. He knows why that you get angry. He had fully experienced the limitation of the flesh, the temptation of the flesh. That's why He can sympathize with you. He sympathized with you, and you can go to Him in your time of need. Sometimes you just, you know, we will have this thinking is that, God, you don't understand. You know? God, you don't understand the predicament I'm in. You don't understand why I have to do this. No, God does. God does. That's all because He became a man and dwelt among us. So as we talk about the gospel, as we talk about Jesus, there's three pillars to make Jesus' story so compelling and powerful. One is His incarnations. He became a man and dwelt among us, that we see His glory as the one and only. So the compelling story is that God became a man, the incarnations. The second is crucifixions. His crucifixions. That His crucifixion to pay for the sins committed by all people for all time and brought forgiveness from God. So you have incarnation, you have crucifixions. But these two means nothing if there is no resurrections. If there's no resurrections. And Jesus rose on the third day. So the resurrections to defeat death and to bring eternal life and abundant life to us. This is what Hebrews 2 is telling you. This is what Hebrew 2 is emphasizing. His incarnations, his crucifixions, atonement for sin, and his resurrections, the fear of death. There's no more fear of death. When I was going to seminary school, my professor, I took the summer Greek, not a good idea. You know, 6 weeks to learn Greek, so you can move on to study other things, you know, other seminary classes. He asked us to memorize this passage in Greek and recite it to him, and that was on the test. You had to say this in Greek. And this is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11. I can recite it in English, but I can't do it in Greek. But that was the requirement. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, this is his divinity, did not consider him equality with God, something to be fight over, to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's the divinities, and there's the humanity, and there's the death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is what the early church proclaimed. That's what the early church, whenever they shared the gospel, they brought out Jesus. This is who we believe. This is who we're willing to die for. This is Jesus Christ. I don't even know if they call it gospel. They just proclaim, this is who he is. And so, as we go out, as we share the gospel, don't share with them how you can obtain eternal life. Because that's what we always do. We always tell people, you want an eternal life? Hey, you know, Jesus. You need Jesus. Here's Jesus for you. Take it, and you have eternal life. Don't do that. Don't do that. You just proclaim, this is Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine, fully human. He died for our sins to destroy death, so you don't have to die. Now, you want to believe? Then you become his disciple. Then you receive the kingdom of God. You don't believe? That's okay. That's okay. We don't have to drag you into the kingdom. But you proclaim. That's what you proclaim. That's what the early church proclaimed. That's what the early church proclaimed. I think today was good discussion in the about church. You know, what are some of the things that we can do as people of God? What are some of the things that God can do? Only God can do. You to proclaim who Jesus is. God to convert, to change his heart. So, we thank God that he make it so clear in Hebrew 2 who Jesus is. We'll continue on because this theme, who is Jesus, always comes back. Always come back because then he's comparing with Moses. comparing with all the high priest. He comparing Jesus with what others? All these great people of Old Testament. Abraham. And then you, in this comparison, he highlights who Jesus is. He lifts Jesus up. This is who Jesus is. So, praise God.